I now ask Brother Donald to come forward and give us his address entitled Jesus and the Kingdom, Sealed Scroll and the Prevailing Lamb. Brother Donald.
Brothers and sisters, this is a very interesting series that you're running through. I can't see my screen because I've exited the DVD and it wants to play a DVD to you instead of me speaking to you. Right, it's still all right on the screen. So, what I'm going to look at first of all is just the structure of where this particular chapter fits in. The Book of Revelation has a very interesting and very simple structure to it. Once we've got the hang of the structure, then it does make the understanding of it very much easier. We have series which begin with a basic introduction. So in your first talk, you looked at chapter one, which was the introduction to the series on the letters to the different ecclesias. And then there is that follows on with an end picture. So you looked at chapter 1, and then the next week you looked at the letters, chapters 2 and 3, and then last week you looked at chapter 4, which takes us right through to the kingdom. And similarly, this week we're starting with the introductory chapter that leads on to the seals, and there will be in chapter 6 all the detail, which we'll look at next time. And then into chapter 7, which whether you're going to do it next year, I don't know. You just seem to have stopped partway through the series, so I'm sure it'll be taken up again. But that then takes you on to the end. And there are more details with the trumpets and with the vials filling in the time period from the ending of the letters and the ending in of the seals. So there's an introduction, there's the detail, and then what we call the consummation, the picture, the end picture that will have been obtained when the things contained in the particular vision do come to pass. So that's the simple structure. And what we're going to be looking at is this introduction to the seven sealed scroll. Now, let's just pull that off the internet. The problem with that picture there is that you need to break all seven seals before you can open the scroll, and I don't think that is the situation. So this drawing probably depicts it a little bit better, whereby by undoing that seal, you can unroll that section. When you undo that, you can then unwrap a bit more and so and work your way on. So it's indicating that there are a series of events which are sealed, need somebody to break the seal so that you can read what is contained in it. And seals were used as security. If a messenger was entrusted to take a message from the king to wherever, the fact that the king had sealed it with his signet ring and the seals were unbroken when the messenger got to the other end showed that nobody had opened it and looked at it, because only the king had the appropriate seal to seal it. So this idea is contained in this seven sealed scroll. It is a book, revelation, an unfolding of events in seven stages, which needs authority to break the seal and to read the next part. So a multi-stage section, and as we just go back to that chart, we can see that the things of the seals run in parallel to the time periods of the letters. In other words, from the days of John, AD 96, up to the first of the three earthquakes in the Book of Revelation, which was the coming of Constantine and Christianity becoming the state religion in a pagan Roman world. And that was a terrific upheaval. And in terms of scripture, that was a big earthquake. And as you'll see next week, that the first six seals deal with that period. And like the trumpets and the vials which are to follow, the seventh one just spans a long period of time without giving any detail, but ending us with this end vision. And then subsequent revelations are going to fill in those details, so we can see how the trumpets take on from where the sixth seal leaves off, so that the seventh seal contains the details of the trumpets. And when we come to the seventh trumpet, again, when we come to the vials, that period is filled in with more detail. So we have this picture of in chapter 5 of a person on the throne in heaven. And so this is just picking up from what you saw last week. A throne in heaven, and its two characteristics in chapter 4 was that it was like a jasper and like a sardine stone. I'm sure whoever was dealing with it explained the difference between the two. The jasper stone is a very wonderful stone with hues of blue and purple and green in it. And it's used in Revelation chapter 21 to describe the New Jerusalem. It has its first foundation, a jasper stone, and its walls are jasper stone. So it's talking about things of the Spirit, the work of God. God manifest in mortal flesh, transforming them to immortality, the saints in glory. Whereas the sardine or the cornelian stone is a red stone, and in the Greek, or more in the Hebrew, I think, Odem, which is has the same consonants as Adam, and points to the flesh. And this is a wonderful revelation of God's word, that flesh can be transformed by God's Spirit into immortality. This is the whole plan and purpose of God. And so these two stones bring together the two aspects of the work of Christ in his mortality and in his glory as a spirit being. And he is the one who is in God's plan and purpose, is the one who is to sit upon the throne of Yahweh, which David and Solomon sat upon, but in their fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ is destined to sit on Yahweh's throne, not as a mortal, but as an immortal being. And so a throne set in the heavens indicating the political rulership. Here is somebody in power, the one who was flesh, but made spirit by the will of God. And the question arises as to who is worthy to open this seven-sealed scroll. Now, we don't know the size of the scroll. In Zechariah, we're given the dimension, but the word that is used here for scroll, biblios, from where we get our word Bible, is the same word that's used in Luke when Jesus opens the scroll, the biblios of Isaiah the prophet. So that was the terminology for of the book of Isaiah. And John, at the end of his John, when he talks about many books being written, couldn't contain, he uses this same word, biblios, to refer to his own gospel, the Gospel of John. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is reasoning and uses this word to describe the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it seems to be applied to the whole of the New Testament. So it's a very flexible word used for a writing. And the characteristic of this particular scroll was that it was written on both sides of it, front and back. And that takes us back to the Old Testament. In the time of Ezekiel, at the opening of Ezekiel's vision, he was given a scroll which he had to eat, and again that was written within and without. And it contained, he says, lamentation, mourning and woe. So it's about judgments. And indeed, the seals, this seven-sealed scroll, was about God's judgments. And I think we interpret the written within and written on the outside, inside and outside, pointing to the fact that God's judgments were going to fall upon the household. Many of the problems that you'll read about and be talked about next week, fell upon the household of God, but it also fell upon the Roman Empire. So those without and those within, this book contained the details of the things that were going to happen, the history that was going to unfold from John's day onwards. It's interesting too, there's so many references to the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. They were written on both sides. And again, we have this concept that what was written in God's law for his people applied to the congregation of Israel, but it also impinged upon other peoples. If they wanted to become part of Israel, then they had to be subject to the things of Israel. And God's judgments were to be poured out upon the nations in so much as they favoured his people or persecuted them, so that the judgments would fall upon them. So written within, written without, has this dual aspect. These are judgments applying both to the household and to those outside. And the fact that the thing was sealed and needed somebody special to open it indicates that these are God's judgments. This wasn't man's writing, this was God's judgments. And it needed one appointed by God to have the authority from the king at the other end to break the seals in order that the book might be read, the scrolls might be read. And one could only break those seals if you were authorised to do so. And it's interesting, the reference in Isaiah 29, where Isaiah has a similar picture, a scroll, and he says, you know, God says, I'm writing all these things in a book, in a scroll that's sealed, and men deliver it to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. In other words, he didn't have the authority from the king to break the seal. It was a very serious thing. Official documents, sealed by the king. You didn't go around breaking the seals and taking a peek at what the king had written. You had to have authority to be able to do it. And the book was delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I'm not learned, I can't even read, so no good giving it to me. It's just a little hint that these things had to be opened by the one whom God appointed. And so when we come to Peter, we see that Jesus has that authority. Peter says that the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven. He is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers being made subject unto him. So he had that authority. It was in the right hand of the person that handed it over. And again, the right hand, I should use this hand, don't I? The right hand, if we're right-handed, is our strongest hand, and in scripture is used of power and authority. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And as I really noticed in our Leviticus reading this morning, with the offerings, that the right shoulder was given to the priests, not the left one, but the right one, because right is associated with power and authority. So in the hand of the one that was on the throne was this seven sealed scroll. And who is worthy to open them and read them? And so John, in his vision, remember this is all in vision, sees a strong angel. Now, what a strong angel looks like compared with a not strong angel, we're not told. This is part of the vision. There's something very obvious that here is an angel from God, and the angels do God's work. But even a strong angel wasn't able to break these seals to reveal to John what was written therein. So this strong angel says, you know, who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals? No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, nor to look therein. And so, as a result of that, John wept. He wanted to know what was in this book. Again, he was seeing himself in symbol. I mean, if he had been, as it were, not in the trance and seen these things, he would have known that his Lord and Master obviously had the power. But we have to go with, you know, what is revealed here. And so we see John anxious. He needs to know what is God's plan, what are God's plans down till the coming of the Lord Jesus? Who is going to reveal these things to him? And so he weeps. And we read, didn't we, that one of the elders said to him, "Weep not." Now, in the chapter last week, we have the four living creatures, very poorly translated four beasts, because they're nothing to do with the beasts that we have in chapter 13, 16, and 17. The four living creatures and the 24 elders. 24 elders were based upon the ordinances of David and Solomon in the temple. The priests were divided into 24 courses. They each had their allotted week when they worked. And on that basis, we have these 24 courses. It's a picture of the saints. 24 elders represents the saints, Jew and Gentile, called from all nations and immortalized. They are the 24 elders. And the four living creatures are again another symbol of the saints. God often uses multiple symbols to describe different aspects. And the four living creatures are based on the encampment with the four standards and represented the saints in action, because those standards came into the fore when they marched through the wilderness, and so as a symbol of the saints in action. And so it was one of the 24 elders that came to John and says, "Don't worry." And interestingly, John himself, as an apostle, is described as one of the elders in 2 John 1, verse 1. He introduces himself as an elder. So it's told, "Don't weep. The one who is worthy to open the seal is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So we just note, and remember again, this is a symbol, it's not a real lion, but the lion is used of Judah because that was the emblem, we understand, for the tribe of Judah, the king of the beasts, and Judah was to be the tribe from which the king would come. And of course, the Lord Jesus was descended from Judah. But it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, one would think that the Lord Jesus, as a descendant of David, that David was the root of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that's not the case. Jesus preeminently was Son of God and Son of Man. As Son of Man, yes, he was descended from David, but as Son of God, God's plan, his purpose, was the root from which David and the promises grew. And the promises which God made to David would have no effect if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come and been obedient and been the sacrifice. So in this wonderful way, the Lord Jesus is the root of David rather than the offspring of David. And he's prevailed to open the book. So, John's eyes then are focused upon the throne, and in the middle of the throne, and the four living creatures, in the middle of the elders. Well, he was expecting a lion, wasn't he? Being told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he didn't see a lion, did he? He saw a lamb. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so what he saw was this lamb that had evidently been slain, but was now alive. Didn't have two eyes, but had seven eyes. Didn't have two horns, but had seven horns. And we know how seven is the symbol of perfection, of completeness. So here was a lamb that had been slain but no longer is dead, has been raised again, who the eyes denote the intellect, the mind, the character. Seven is perfection. So here was one who was perfect in his character. Horns denote strength and power. So he was given all power over everything in heaven and earth by his father. So wonderfully depicted. It's a lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet he only became a lion because of that sacrifice which he had made. And the one then leads to the other. So John sees this lamb as it had been slain, with its seven eyes and its seven horns. And he sees that lamb able to take this scroll and break open the seals. So this lamb that he saw came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now we have a bit of a conundrum, because in chapter 4 we have the one sitting on the throne being the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when we come to chapter 5 we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb taking the scroll from the right hand of him that sits upon the throne, which is again a representation of him. But I think it makes it a bit easier when we think, well, chapter 4 represents the end picture, when we come to the kingdom age, Jesus is in glory, sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, God's representative reigning over all the earth. When we come to chapter 5, we come back in time. This is the beginning of the unfolding of God's judgments, which were ultimately to attain to that age. And we're presented with the Lamb, who has, because of his laying down his life, has been raised and elevated to God's right hand and given all power and authority. And God has handed over into his hands the coming judgments which were to unfold down through the centuries, still continuing, shortly to be greatly outpoured until all nations submit to the new king. So in scripture you can be a lamb and you can be the one on the throne. It is at a time period, ultimately the lamb will be in glory sitting upon that throne, but ultimately everything comes from Yahweh, Father of all. And so we have to just accommodate these two aspects. So he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sits, had the throne, and there is this rejoicing from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They fall down before the Lamb, and they've got harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. So it interprets that bit of the vision for us, that the vials full of odours takes us back to the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the prayers going through the veil into the most holy place where God dwelt, the angel of God dwelt. So harps represent praise and joy. So there was great rejoicing that there was one who was worthy. John had been weeping. Now those tears were dried up. And there was great rejoicing that here was the Lamb who could take this book and break its seals and begin to pour out God's judgments upon the earth. And we know how Jesus was one with his Father in his nature. He was elevated to immortality. He was one in power. God gave him the authority to rule and guide the nations. And he was one with the Father in his knowledge. So all these little things, the scroll and the throne, all linked together. And the oneness of Jesus with his Father. And let's say at the end of the scroll, when the last bit of writing in the seven seal scroll is completed, then he will be in glory on Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem. And they sing this new song. Now the word for new is, there are two words in Greek. One is, I've just got a new computer, which I haven't, but so there's new in that sense, something I haven't had before. But this is new in the sense of informal policy. This is something special. This has never happened before. This song has never been sung before. And yet we know what the words are because, you know, they're there. It tells us what they sing. But this is a picture of saints in immortality, having a change of nature, praising their God for his gracious mercy and compassion on mortal men, transforming them to be like his Son. And they will sing as no other song has been sung, because this will be an immortal choir who are singing it. Not mortals in their day and generation like we sing praise to God, but in that day our eyes will be fully open to God and his character and his mercy and compassion. And the song from the saints, immortal saints, will rise to God day by day throughout the ages of eternity. So they sing this new song in this sense, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." It's very hard, isn't it, for us to contemplate immortality. We read about Jesus is immortal now and able to traverse through walls and able to go from A to B in a moment. The spirit being in heaven, wherever heaven is, and yet hear us and be in the midst of us. But the actual reality of immortality is something so wonderful, isn't it? What a great blessing we have ahead of us in the mercy of God. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Better translation of that, sorry, it's the next slide, is not kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests. And that's exactly what we got. If we just go back to Exodus chapter 19, you know the words well, but on Mount Sinai, when they're standing in the presence of God and the mountain is smoking and trembling, and God says to Moses and the people, that verse 5 of chapter 19 for connection, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." So that's what was picked up here. "And an holy nation." And Peter likewise has similar words, that we are a kingdom of priests. Yes, kings are mentioned. And that is part of the rulership. But a kingdom of priests has an idea. We think of the nation of Israel, and only one tribe out of them all were priests. But the whole kingdom being priests, all being obedient to God, is a wonderful picture, and that is what we are called to be the priests for the mortal population within the ages to come, to bring them, to reconcile them to our God. And we shall reign on the earth, because although this is an introductory vision, at the end of the unfolding of the scrolls, we will attain to the kingdom age, and that is the time when this song is sung. So in the original, it is not "we shall reign," it is "we reign on earth," the present tense, because at that time when they sing that song, then they will be the new kings of the earth, with Lord Jesus as the supreme king. Also joining in with this song are the voices of many angels. Now, although the book of Revelation is a book of symbol, I think that this is probably one of those symbols which we have to take literally, because it's very hard to think of a symbol for the literal angels. So we know that the angels will be present at this time, they're there at the time of judgment, and so though the saints will then be superior to the angels, because the angels haven't attained to their immortality the same route as saints have, through suffering and trial and overcoming and being changed in nature. We gather that the angels were created immortal to be God's messengers. And wonderful and powerful though they are, in God's estimation and in his purpose, those that have come through the mortal route to immortality will be superior to the angels. But they will be there helping and working in the background. And there is this huge number, 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. Now, it's not that there are going to be 100 million, but this is the Hebrew way of conveying an immense multitude, 10,000 times 10,000. Angels rejoiced when Jesus first came, and Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, I'm pretty sure, is referring to the second coming. The angels will be rejoicing and helping in that work. 10,000s is a phrase which is picked up from Deuteronomy chapter 33 and Psalm 68, both of which are prophetic of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints in judgment to save Israel and establish the kingdom. And in both those passages it refers to 10,000s, vast multitude. And they sing praise to the Lamb. He is our Redeemer. He is our King. We serve him. And without his worthy sacrifice, we wouldn't be here, would we? And so throughout eternity, all who are accounted worthy to be immortalized will be so thankful to their Lord and Saviour, who gave his life. He was slain, that he might have this power to bestow everlasting life. And to him is power and riches and wisdom, strength, honour, glory, blessing. And then we read that every creature that is in heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, everybody hears this paean of praise to the Lamb who is about to unroll the scroll. So we have here every creature in heaven, those in authority. Earth we liken to... I've got to stop now, haven't I? Yes. I think the earth refers to Israel, and I think under the earth refers, and the sea refers to the Gentiles. Can't be 100% sure on that, but that seemed to be a graduation from heaven, earth, and the waters, and onto the earth. So all peoples all over the world in this day will have come to recognise that the Lamb is God's King upon the throne of David, and will have submitted to him. And there will be this paean of praise. And this word blessing is eulogia, an eulogy. And apparently in the original it has the. So he heard them saying, the blessing, the honour, the glory, the power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. So that is the ages of the ages, and refers to the millennium, because beyond the millennium all will be immortal. There will be no mortal population. Not that praise will cease then, but conditions will change. So when it says forever and ever, it's not referring to eternity, is referring to the ages of ages, which is the millennium period. And the four living creatures say amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And so the scene is then set for this work of breaking those seals and revealing, as you will look at next week, not only the seals, the six seals which you've got, but then contained within that seventh seal will be the seven trumpets and the detail of that. And within the seventh trumpet, then the details of the seventh vials. And in fact, within the seventh vial, there are the seven thunders, which haven't been recorded because they denote God's judgments upon the earth after Christ has come back and the resurrection has taken place. And those judgments will then be revealed. So, the seven sealed scroll reveals God's judgments that were going to be outpoured. Many sufferings for believers, many sufferings upon a world that of unbelief. And we're so thankful, aren't we, brothers and sisters, that we're right at the end of that seventh, at the end of the sixth vial. So the seventh vial is yet to be poured out when Christ comes. But we're right at the end. John was right at the beginning. Things were just about to happen. We're right at the end, and we can look back at God's judgments. And we know there's a fearful time of God's judgments lie ahead, because the nations won't willingly submit to the Lord Jesus, but eventually they will be brought to do that through the judgments that will be poured upon them. But we take great encouragement, don't we, that God knows all things. He was able to reveal within the pages of this book history, which we can look back on and we can see, yes, that was fulfilled at that time period, and yes, this was fulfilled in this time period. We can look back and see the hand of God working for 2 millennia almost, and we're at the end of that journey. And we know that the angels who have been so busy working with the Lord Jesus in bringing about all these judgments in this book, those same angels have been busy in our lives, are busy in our lives, shaping us and preparing us to be of use to our Master, knocking off all those rough edges and squaring us up so that in the mercy of God and the kingdom age we may become a glorious house, reflecting praise to our Heavenly Father and ever thankful to the Lamb for his great work of redemption. So, a wonderful section that's now going to unfold.
I'm sure, brothers and sisters, you'd like me to thank Brother Donald for a very interesting address this evening. We have a little time, so if any brother has any burning questions or comments to make, please do so now.
I'd like to thank Brother Donald for a very helpful exposition. Thank you, Donald, on this. And I'm also always gratified to hear that you think these are judgments on both the Jews and the Gentiles, effectively. Obviously, the use of land, I think, you're probably right. I think you said land probably was Israel. I think I'd probably go with that as well. But what I just wanted to discuss with you really is the 24 elders, because I know John's in spirit. We're told that at the beginning of chapter 4 that he's in spirit, so he's obviously seen these things in vision. And 24 elders, as you say, they seem to replicate the 24 orders of priests and the 24 orders of singers, and of course these also sing as well, so they're singing, which is quite interesting. And that seems to reflect the pattern of things in the heavens as was in the tabernacle. So there seems to be a correlation there. But if they are the redeemed saints, I'm just trying to understand in my head the sequence of events, because...
No, it is difficult. No, just where you're coming from. Why here, at the beginning of the outpouring of judgments,
exactly.
We've got people that really don't exist until right at the end.
Donald, you're on the same page as me. So I'm baffled, really. So.
Yeah. I think, you know, God speaks of things, like he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you know, they're dead. But to God, they are alive because he knows what he's going to do. And so I think we just have to say, well, the reality is that the angelic work, which obviously was the angels that were going to pour out these judgments, but the new angels were being prepared within those judgments. They were affecting the ecclesias and the lives of the brothers and sisters, and they suffered when, you know, Rome suffered. And so it was part of God's shaping of their minds and characters. And they're the ones who eventually, in the kingdom age, and everything that God does is geared towards the kingdom age. This is just a hiccup on the way, almost. You know, that's what God is working towards. So, yeah, and now it's not easy to get our heads around, and we just have to trust. Well, to God, everything is so real that he can have these people who, it's going to be 2 millennia before they are immortal and able to sing these things. But everything really is being done in order that those people might be prepared. There's been 2 millennia of nations coming and going, thinking they are so great and so wonderful. But in reality, they're nothing but the catalyst, as it were, that develops the saints. That's all God's interested in, these ones that he is calling to make like himself.
Yeah.
I don't know if that helps, but...
I think I'm with you. I think that... Because the other thing that's intriguing is that they have bowls which are the prayers of the saints. So yes, here we have saints who have prayers of the saints.
Yeah.
So it's kind of...
Yeah. But it's showing again that how dependent these are upon God and their prayers and their petitions. Because, you know, when you come to the end of the seal, you know, the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? You know, when are we going to be saved from all the terrible persecutions that they faced? And prayer does pay, should play a big part. And it shows this dependence on God, that they can't save themselves. They're dependent upon God and they plead and pray to him.
Yeah, thanks, Tom.
Isn't a possible explanation of your quandary that chapter 4 is the Old Testament vision, where, and then chapter 5 becomes the new?
What will be a difference between Old Testament and New Testament?
Well, it would overcome your quandary of Christ being apparently on the throne in chapter 4, and then he gives himself the scroll, as you put it. Interesting idea. Yeah.
Well, no, I can't see what an Old Testament vision would be unless it were the same thing, because the Old Testament was reflecting New Testament. I don't see any big divisions between the Old and the New Testament. I'd have to think about that, but doesn't it?
Yeah.
Doesn't jump out to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Forgive me, Brother Donald, for being both thick and possibly drifting into Wednesday evening tiredness. Can you just go through verse 7 again for me? Because it's always perplexed me as to who the first he is and what's going on.
Sorry, the lamb.
Well, I'm assuming that him that sat upon the throne is the lamb. Yes.
And yet.
And so, who is the first he in verse 7? Who
coming in effect.
Well, this is the conundrum, but this is symbol. It is the Lamb that actually takes the book out of the right hand of himself. But that doesn't seem possible. But when we think of this throne being the throne of Yahweh, God's throne, of which he is the one who will sit on it, and he isn't yet sitting on it, it still remains in the future when he is given to it, but he is destined to be the Lamb that sits upon the throne. And so in chapter 4, when we have the vision, because that is the end picture, because that's a consummation picture, he is actually sitting on the throne, so he is the occupant of the throne. I suppose one could roll back and say, well, at this stage, if we want to, but then you see we have awkwardness because they're singing a song of victory, which doesn't belong at this period, but does belong at the end. So it isn't easy. But the one who takes the scroll must be the Lamb who is worthy to take it, and is taking it from the right hand of the one that sits on the throne. Well, ultimately, it's going to be the one that sits upon the throne.
I'm glad you're confused with me.
You see, we are so bounded by time, and you know, we like everything in a nice orderly sequence, but God is outside the boundaries of time. So, you know, you can have these almost as flashbacks and that, but to God, because that's the ultimate end he's been working towards. It's just as real. They can talk about the Lamb upon the throne when actually the Lamb probably isn't sitting on the throne, or wouldn't be sitting on the throne at the time when the seal was taken and broken, but it has to be taken from somebody. And all power and authority has been given to him. So yeah, you do go around in circles. No, I'm not trying to deny it.
I was confused, thank you.
I made you more confused. Sorry.
Or questions? Very well. Thank you again, Donald, and wish you a safe and uneventful journey home. Couple of announcements. God willing, next week it'll be the turn of Brother Roger Long from Grosvenor Road to deal with chapters 6 and 7 under the heading The Seven Seals. Maybe Brother Michael to preside on that occasion. We will shortly conclude our meeting in hymn and prayer, but before then, Brother Kevin would like to make an announcement.
Just to inform you, Brothers and Sisters, about a week last Sunday we had the joyous news that Adam Paul had applied for baptism, had been interviewed, and that went extremely well. And so arrangements were in hand for his baptism. But just over a week later, Joshua Paul applied for baptism, and he was interviewed last night. And again, that went exceedingly well. So the arrangements will be that there will be a double baptism of Joshua and Adam to take place at Comfrey Grosvenor Road, Ecclesial Hall, on Saturday, March the 19th at 7:30. That's all the details we have at the moment. Obviously, in terms of who's doing the talks and so on, that'll be sorted out, I think, with Adam, Josh, and others involved in that. So I'll make this announcement again on Sunday as well. So you can put it in your diary. So Saturday the 19th of March, there's been a double baptism of Joshua and Adam at Comfrey Grosvenor Road.
Thank you.
And can I just say, those that will know Sister Jean Tepps, who fell asleep, her funeral is a week tomorrow, 11:30 at Rugby Hall, 12:30 at Wingfield Cemetery, and then back to the hall for refreshments.
Thank you.
What a joyous note to end our meeting on. Rarely get a double baptism, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll conclude our meeting in a word of prayer through Brother John, please. After first of all singing hymn 412. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. Hymn 412.
We know, Heavenly Father, that you are still, even at this present time, making up your number.
And we thank you for the encouragement that we have received, that Joshua and Adam have accepted the invitation of the gospel message and will shortly be baptized into the saving name of Jesus. And we know, Heavenly Father, that as the time is now short, and that he will soon appear in the earth to take up the throne that is rightfully his, that he will sit upon the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem. And that in that day, that the whole world, all people, nations and languages, will come to serve the King and to worship thee, the one and only true and living God, the God of Israel. So we thank you for this time of refreshing. We ask you would continue to be with us and help us, and be with all our brothers and sisters and all thy chosen people throughout the earth. Help us all as our needs are, we pray thee, and dismiss us now with thy blessing to go with each one of us, and to help us in the time that remains to us. Please, in your mercy, send Jesus very soon, if it be thy will, and establish your righteous kingdom in the earth. And in that day, we would ask you'll grant us everlasting life. So please look down upon us now and hear our prayer, for we offer it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.